We do not think much about it. We don't talk about it often. But life consists in part of making vows. I suppose the simplest illustration is a wedding vow. We're used to that. Bride and groom vow to death do us part. But there are other times when we make vows, and I suspect one of them is when you get into an impossible situation. Something like that happened to me yesterday. I had an appointment in Pasadena in the afternoon, and after that appointment, I went up to a Christian used bookstore, and after that, I went to a committee meeting for the region. I'm part of a committee for the denominational regional area, and it meets at they have offices at the First Baptist Church of Glendale. So when I got to the First Baptist Church of Glendale, I realized I lost my phone. Do you know how serious that is? I mean to tell you, I was just flabbergasted. And I thought, you can replace the phone. But, all that. I didn't have a phone to call my wife to tell her I'd lost my phone. I got to the office and I called her. And then I'm thinking about all the stuff that's on that phone. Doesn't it? When you charge it, it, you know, saves it up in the cloud somewhere. But how much? And how about all those apps? Could I have gotten all the apps back? I could. Do I have to replace them? No. All right.
You would just reinstall them.
But I got so many apps, I don't even know what I'd have to reinstall until I needed one or something. And I mean, I'm telling you, I thought about this, and by the way, I have a little wallet I carry my phone in, and in the other part of that phone are my credit cards, my driver's license. I had some cash in that wallet, and I'm thinking, the hassle. I got to go home and cancel all those credit cards. How long is it going to take to get a driver's license? Suppose I get stopped on the way home, and I was just beside myself. Now, I do know this. I have a Xerox copy of everything in my wallet at home. So at least I knew to do that. But I have a recorder on my phone. And I have recorded some strategic things, like I spoke at Larry's funeral. I spoke at Dave Drummond's funeral. And I've not transferred that to a computer. Could I get that back?
Yes, it should be in the cloud.
I could? Well, see, I didn't know all that. So what do you do when you're in that kind of a panic situation? Well, they call it foxhole religion. You start making vows. You start making promises. Now, one of the things that I had is I always wear a shirt with a pocket, and my phone goes into my pocket. So I don't lose my phone because it's right here. You know, yesterday I had the one shirt on that didn't have a pocket. So I lost my phone, and I'm thinking, I will never wear this shirt again. And then you start praying, Lord, I gotta have the phone. Lord, you know what I'm talking about? And when you get in that situation, do you start making promises? Or I don't know that I made a vow, but I'm thinking, what can I promise the Lord to get this phone back, you know? And matter of fact, by the time I got in touch with Patricia, she called the bookstore. They didn't have it. The couple I met with in the Pasadena area, I didn't leave it there. And I'm just sick. And I couldn't imagine where I lost the thing. I thought, I have had it. I put it in my pants pocket because it didn't have a shirt pocket. And when I got out of the car, it maybe slipped, out. I've had that happen. And I was sick. But the point is, I was making promises right and left and praying, Lord. And my wife said, why don't you go down to the car with my phone and call yourself? Well, I looked in my car. It was not in my car, but just, you know, who knows? So I went down to the car, called myself, and the phone was under the front seat. Now, let me tell you about gratitude. Now, my point is very simple, that when we get into situations, we just sort of intuitively make a promise, a vow. We vow to do something. What if I told you there's a whole chapter in the Bible on that subject? The last chapter in the book of Leviticus is on the subject of making vows. So, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 27. And while you're doing that, let me mention that this is not exactly necessarily a part of the Mosaic legislation. If you'll recall, when we got to the end of chapter 26, something was said about a summary statement, and I made the point this is the end of the law, certainly the end of Leviticus. This is almost an appendix. The Lord does not command vows, but talks about the fact that you may make one. A vow, in this situation, is a promise to give yourself or a possession or even another person to the Lord so that he would bestow some kind of a blessing on you or because he had already bestowed a blessing upon you. So that's the nature of the vow. You could give yourself to the Lord, vow yourself in service to the Lord. You could vow to give him your house, your cattle, your land, all kinds of things. What Leviticus 27 does is it gives us the qualifications and consequences of making vows. So look at chapter 27 and look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates a vow, by a vow, certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, what's going on here is this. Valuation is simply an estimate of what you think that's worth. And so let's suppose that you were going to make a vow to the Lord to give yourself to the Lord, and you're a male between the ages of 20 and 60. So, as one author has said, it seems that in gratitude to the Lord for some blessing, a man could vow to the Lord a person, either himself or a member of his family, an animal, a house, or a field. The things vowed were given to the priest. Since these gifts were not always of use to the priest, provision was made that the person making the vow could give the priest a sum of money in lieu of the thing vowed. So instead of actually transferring ownership, the individual could substitute a sum of money. All right? And the sum of money was determined by your gender and your age. In this case, if you were a male between 20 and 60, it was 50 shekels. Now, I'll talk about the value of a shekel in a minute. But at this point, I just want to point out that it was 50 shekels of the male who was 20 to 60. This was given directly to the priest. Now, look at verse 4. If it's a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. Now, why the difference is, I don't know. Then he says in verse 5, and if from 5 years old or up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. Verse 6, and if from a month old to 5 years old, then your valuation for a man shall be 15 shekels of silver, and for a female your valuation shall be 3 shekels. Verse 7, and if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and a female 10 shekels. But if he is poor, to pay your too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. All right. Very simply, these are just the various genders and the ages and the price. What is interesting is it starts at 50 shekels, it drops to 30 shekels, it goes to 20 shekels, to 10 shekels, to 3 shekels. And then there's a case where it's 15 shekels and another 10 shekels. In the case of the poor, the priest would determine the value based on what the poor person was able to pay. I think the only question left is, how much was a shekel? You had to pay 50 shekels. What's that like in today's terms? When I read this, that's the first thing I thought about. Is this expensive or not? And the answer is very expensive. A shekel was worth, at the time, 1 month's salary. So in the case of a male, he was paying 4 years and 2 months salary. So whatever you make a year, multiply that times 4 and a little more, and you've got what it would take to redeem if you were a male, 20 to 60. Did I get that right? Is that a lot of money? To keep it simple, let's suppose you made $50,000 a year. 4 times that, it'd what, be $200,000? This is expensive. I mean, that's like buying a house. Because you couldn't buy one in Southern California for that price. All right, that's the point. Now, to put this in its historical context, it was cheap. And what I mean by that is that they were surrounded by pagans who dedicated themselves or made a vow to their god, small g. And let me tell you what the price was. Human sacrifice. So some people in that historical situation sacrificed themselves, or worse, perhaps, they sacrificed one of their children. So by that standard, this isn't that expensive at all. But the point seems to be, don't be too quick to make a vow. Think about the consequences before you make the vow. I guess that is the point. Now, all we've covered so far is the vow that involves giving a person. The next thing he discusses in this passage is a vow concerning an animal. So look at verse 9. He says, if it is an animal that a man may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchange animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. Now, verses 9 through 10 are talking about a clean animal. And I know that because verses 12 and 13 talk about an unclean animal. So he says in verse 11, and if an unclean animal, which they do not which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value on it, whether it is good or bad. You, the priest, value it, so it shall be. And he who wants it all to redeem it, then he shall add 1/5 to the valuation. Now let me see if I can sort this out. In verses 9 to 10, he's talking about an animal that is obviously a clean animal, because in the next verse he talks about an unclean animal. And furthermore, he's talking about one that is an offering. He says that in verse 9. He says the same thing again in verse 11. So the idea is that if you brought a clean animal, remember there were specifications for the animal that could be sacrificed, a male without blemish and all that kind of stuff. Well, if you did that, you could not substitute or exchange it in payment of a vow. He says in verse 9, it is holy. It belongs to the Lord. And furthermore, if you attempted to exchange it for another animal, then both animals belong to the Lord, the one you were going to sacrifice and the one you were going to use to exchange. Both became products of the Lord. Now, the unclean animal. You could pay for that one. The priest probably used the unclean animal for various purposes other than sacrifice, or they could sell it for profit. This is part of the way they maintain their income. But he says, if you wanted to redeem it, you could by paying the price plus 20%. Wow. That's a steep price. That reminds me of credit cards that are, 18.9% or something. In the book of Nehemiah, they objected to interest that was 12%, as I recall. So 20% is pretty steep. And again, the idea is this is pretty expensive. If you wanted to give it to the Lord and then you decided you wanted that animal back, you paid for the animal plus 20%. Wow. All right, the next thing he does is discuss the vows concerning property. Look at verse 14. And when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he has dedicated it, wants to redeem the house, then he must add 1/5 to the money of your valuation of it, and it shall be his. So you make this decision, I'm going to give my house to the Lord. That's the first step. Matter of fact, I've had people do this. It's been a long while, but I remember a couple buying a house and wanting to know. They wanted to dedicate the house to the Lord. They wanted to know if I'd come over and pray. And we had a little ceremony and dedicated the house to the Lord. Not necessarily a bad idea. They dedicated it to the Lord. Then if you decide, now it belongs to the Lord. Then if you decide you wanted to buy it back, say to sell it, you could do that. You could pay the price of the house plus 20%. And again, that is awfully expensive. And the priest determined the price of the house to begin with. So to get it back, you're paying 120%. You're paying the price of the house plus 20%, 120%. Are you getting the idea? This is an expensive proposition. Keep going. Next, he talks about giving a field to the Lord, some of your land. So pick it up at verse 16. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be the value at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your evaluation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the field that remains until the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your evaluation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore, but the field, when it is released in Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. If a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on the day as the holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to one who owned the land as a possession. And all your valuation should be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerah of the shekel. Wow, that's a mouthful. What is going on? Well, basically, you're going to dedicate a part of a field to the Lord. That's verse 16. And it shall be valued at the value of a homer of barley. A homer, by the way, is 65 gallons of barley, which would be worth 50 shekels of silver. The only way I know to imagine that, remember a 55-gallon drum? So 65. I guess they had 65-gallon drums. The drum has shrunk. At any rate, that's how you valued this. Also, the valuation depended on the year of Jubilee. Now, if you recall, we talked about the year of Jubilee, when on the 50th year, the land went back to the original owner. So if you bought a piece of land and you were 10 years away from the year of Jubilee, that reduced the price of the land. If you were 20 years away from the Jubilee, you got to use it for 20 years instead of 10. That made it more valuable. So he clearly spells out that it has to be according to the remaining years of the next Jubilee. So if the field was worth only 30 shekels, if it was vowed 20 years after the year of Jubilee. So 50 years, 50 shekels was the price, but if there was 20 years to go, then you took the 20 off the 50 and it was only 30 shekels. All right? Now there's more in here, but basically the idea, and if you wanted to redeem it, 20%. If you sold it to somebody else and wanted to redeem it, 20%. Or if you did not want to redeem it anymore, it was given to the priest in the year of Jubilee. So that's basically what is going on here. And it's the same idea that we have followed in the other things that you give to the Lord. And that is, you dedicate it to the Lord. But what the passage seems to concentrate on is the price of redeeming it, the valuation. The next thing he discusses is giving a firstborn animal to the Lord. So look at verse 26. But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it is an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. And if an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to the valuation and shall add 1/5 of it, or it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord, all that he has, both man and beast or field in his possession, shall be sold or redeemed, Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to the destruction according to him shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. Now, we're talking about the firstborn animal at the beginning of this. And the firstborn animal automatically belonged to the Lord. So, whether it was an ox, a sheep, or whatever, it could not be dedicated to the Lord by you because it already belonged to the Lord according to the law. Remember, you gave the first to the Lord. So, however, if it's an unclean animal, that's verse 27, then you could redeem it according to the valuation of it plus 20%. Or he could sell the animal according to its evaluation. Something that already belonged to the Lord, including people, animals, and possessions, could be sold or redeemed, but not that firstborn which already belonged to the Lord. Then there's this really interesting little thing where he says, verse 29, excuse me, that if a person were doomed to destruction, that is, he were under the penalty of death, he had done something to break the law, and the penalty for that was death, then no redemption was possible in that case. All right, how are we doing? Is this boring? Got your 20% ready? What do you learn from all of this? Well, we got one more thing, and this is going to get interesting real fast. Look at verse 30. And all the tithes of the land, excuse me, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's, it is holy to the Lord. If a man wants all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add 1/5 to it. And according to the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged shall both be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So, very interesting. The first part of this section talks about redeeming a tithe of the land. You were to tithe the crops, the first 10% went to the Lord. So he, in verse 30, talks about the tithe, whether it's the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree. You could redeem it for the price plus 20%. Then he talks about animals, a tithe of the herd. Now, in order to understand that, you have to understand this. You took all the animals, you lined them up, and they passed one by one past the shepherd. And every tenth one, he dipped in some colored dye and put it on the sheep. Every tenth one belonged to the Lord. One that the shepherd hit with the dye, that one belonged to the Lord. So what he's saying in this passage is whether it's good or bad, verse 33, it's not to be exchanged or redeemed. And if you try to redeem it with another animal, then both the animal that was designated as the Lord and the one you tried to redeem, both of them belong to the Lord. This is getting more and more expensive. At any rate, that's the law of the vow. If you vow to give something to the Lord and you want to redeem it back, it's going to cost you 20%. And the exception is, if it already belonged to the first place, you couldn't redeem it at all, or if you were under the sentence of death, you couldn't redeem that at all. So, he concludes, these are the commandments, And that probably doesn't refer just to this chapter, but to the whole book of Leviticus. Now, I got lots more to say, but before I wrap the chapter up, I want to talk just a minute about the tithe. Do you believe in tithing? Does the Bible teach tithing? Oh, boy. Well, let me tell you, if you practice Old Testament tithing, you owe the Lord 23 1/3%. You know that? There's no such thing as 10%. It's tithes, plural. There was a tithe, which this passage is talking about. On top of that, there was a tithe. And then every third year, you gave an additional tithe for poor people. So divide that by three, and you come up with 33 1/3. So the total giving over a three-year period would be 23 1/3%. That's Old Testament tithing. Now, that's law. That's Mosaic law. Actually, tithing existed before the Mosaic law, and that was just 10%. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Remember that? So that was just a plain 10%. Moses came along, and it was 23 1/3. What about the New Testament? Are we under the law? Do you have to give according to Moses? No. Well, then what does the New Testament say about giving? This shocks some people who've always been taught that the Bible teaches tithing. Tithing in the New Testament is conspicuous by its absence. The only time you're going to find tithing in the New Testament is when Jesus talked about it, and he's still under the law. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about giving after the law, you got to look at the epistles. Tithing is never talked about in the epistles, never, not once, in terms of us being under it. Rather, what it says is, well, there are two main passages. One is 1 Corinthians 16, and you're to give, well, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 16. Let's look at that for a second. That's not a bad idea. 1 Corinthians 16. And look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given orders to the church at Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let everyone lay aside something to store up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. So it's called proportionate giving. As the Lord has prospered you, that's what you should give. But the real passage on giving is in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. There are two chapters on giving. So if you want to know what the New Testament teaches about giving, go home and read the two chapters. In the meantime, turn to chapter 9 and let me show you what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the New Testament rule. Just what you purpose in your heart. That's it. And don't do it because you gotta. Kokoros translation. Do it because it's a joyful thing to give. God loves a cheerful giver. I think that's the Greek word from which we get the word hilarious. This is the fun part of the service. We get to give. So just purpose in your heart. Now, how do you determine how what you're going to purpose in your heart? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions. Abraham tithed, so Tithing is not necessarily a bad idea. Abraham did it before the law. One of my professors in seminary was Dr. Ryrie, and he was independently wealthy. The rumor was he didn't even take a salary for teaching. And he said, don't give 10% because you're not under the law. Give 9 or 11. not a bad idea. A lot of people have suggested, well, if Moses suggested 23 and a third, wow, maybe tithing is a good place to start. But if you really want to know the New Testament principle, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Matter of fact, Galatians 6 talks about this. You know, whatsoever you sow, you'll reap. Well, that's talking about giving here, and the same principle is applied in Galatians 6. So that the Lord rewards those who give. If not here, certainly before the judgment seat of Christ, right? So he says, just purpose in your heart what you want to get. But let me remind you, if you're stingy, that's going to affect how the Lord treats you. And if you're generous, that's how the Lord's going to treat you. So make up your own mind. and do it cheerfully. Don't do it grudgingly and because you think you gotta. Then he says this. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, he's saying, give, and give cheerfully, based on the fact that you're going to give not sparingly, but abundantly. And know that if you do that with the right attitude, the Lord's going to see to it that you always have something to give. Now, that's the point of verse 8. So, that's the New Testament teaching on giving. Did you know that? You've always heard tithing, right? We're not under the law. If you doubt that, I have a paper written on that. Talk to me. Somebody has said, God has given quite different directions to guide the Christian under the new covenant. He has not specified a percentage that the people must give. He wants us to give joyfully, sacrificially, and proportionately. And as he has prospered us, teaching Christians to give as God has instructed the Israelites under the old covenant often has the effect of limiting their giving rather than increasing it. Many Christians erroneously think that when they give 10%, they have satisfied God. Woo! What satisfies the Lord then? Do it with the right attitude, joyfully. That's what the Lord wants. He wants your heart, not your pocketbook. All right. Let me sum all this up and make a suggestion or two. Back to Leviticus chapter 27. God gave Israel instructions concerning making vows, including provisions for backing out of the vow, which was expensive. So, I think that chapter is just really, really interesting. Leviticus 27, somebody says, points out that holiness is more than a matter of divine call and correct ritual. Its attainment requires the total consecration of a person's life to God's service. It involves giving yourself, your family, and all your possessions to the Lord. Perhaps the major lesson in this chapter is that if you make a vow, you better keep it, because it's expensive not to. Is that a valid lesson that comes out of this chapter? Now, how do you apply that to the New Testament for us that are not under that law, for which we're thankful, right? Well, I think the closest thing the New Testament has to this is making a promise. The New Testament emphasizes keeping your word rather than keeping a vow. All our words should be trustworthy and reliable. It's a part of integrity. So let me conclude by having you consider one more passage in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37 says, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Matthew 5, verse 37. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, what does that mean? You don't need to make an oath. You don't need to swear. You don't need to say anything but yes, and your yes should mean yes, and your no should mean no. An oath is not necessary. An oath cannot make a true statement truer or a false statement true. So you just learn to say, "I'm a man or a woman of my word." What happened to the day when you could make an agreement and shake hands on it, and that was as good as a written contract? That is the spirit of what the New Testament's after. I don't recommend that today. Get it on paper. But when you make a promise, you keep it. That is what he's saying. Now that was Matthew 5:37. Read the next verse. Well, the latter part of that verse. "For whatever is more than that is from the evil one." Wow. He's saying, if you're going to add to that, you're going to have to add an oath. That doesn't come from the Lord. To lie with or without an oath, or to deceive with or without an oath, is evil, and ultimately from the evil one. What is necessary is true righteousness. Truthful people, people with integrity, tell the truth, whether they're under oath or not. If you don't tell the truth, oath isn't going to help you. Matter of fact, it's going to make it worse, because making an oath in the Old Testament, making a vow, had consequences. So if you get anything at all out of this study, it is, let your yes be yes, your no mean no, and if you do make a promise, you better keep it, because as far as the Lord is concerned, it's expensive not to. So before you go making promises, think real long and hard about whether or not you want to do that. Got it? So what this does is make us people of integrity. An ancient Greek teacher said, "A man must lead a life which may gain more confidence in him than ever an oath can do." Think about that. Clement of Alexandria, a Christian who lived after the close of the New Testament, insisted that Christians must lead such a life and demonstrate such character that no one would ever dream of asking them to take an oath. Is that good? You just speak in such a way that if you said something, nobody would even think about asking you to take an oath or make a promise. They just know that's your character, that's your integrity, and you would do it. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for this reminder that we are to consider our speech before you, as well as our conduct and our thoughts, and help us to give consideration to what we say, that our speech may honor you and reflect our integrity and not just frivolously make promises we don't intend to keep. In Jesus' name, amen.